All right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is great to be with you. I count it a privilege to be with you this morning, just to look into the Word of God together. I got asked a question, how was our trip? I thought I probably should say we did not make a six-hour stop on the highway this time. I will dearly miss that time alone on the highway. Just kidding. We had a nice journey back, hung out with the kids for a fall break weekend, and we're back. Today, we begin Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I failed to mention last time I was here, but we have passed the halfway point in Hebrews. We are on the downhill side of this letter, whether you're counting words or whether you're counting verses, we're past the halfway point. You might be thinking, well, we're in chapter 9. There's only 13 chapters. And all I can tell you is we got some really long chapters ahead of us, not the least of which is Hebrews chapter 11, which I am going to, that's just going to taste like dessert when we get there, I think. Just the hall of faith and just looking at those lives. So I'm looking forward to that, should the Lord allow. Well, where are we today? Well, I would like to climb a really tall contextual tree, take a look back, and see just once again what's propelling our author, our preacher of Hebrews, forward. What's he up to? Well, I'm going to go back to the last warning passage. The last warning passage, our author expressed his concern that they had become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. They had settled for milk, not solid food. And as a result, he saw them in danger of falling away. Literal words he used, falling away. They did not understand what was at stake. They did not grasp the full scope and power of the new covenant. And consequently, he felt they were foolishly in danger of returning to the old covenant. So he began by reminding them that God's promises are absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. He said, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. This would give us strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Why? Why would that be such strong encouragement? Because God does not lie and he does not change his purposes. This makes the hope that we have in Christ like, oh, I don't know, like an anchor of the soul. That phrase ring a bell for you, I hope. Like an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. So, first, God has promised, and it is a better promise. He loves that word better. Second, we have a better priesthood, one according to the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest-king, not here on earth, but in heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And even though he is a king, he ministers on our behalf, not in a place made by hands, but in the true tabernacle. So better promise, better priesthood, and last time we met, we began looking at a better covenant. Better promise, better priesthood, better covenant. A covenant in which our heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, and we know the Lord, and our sins he will remember no more. How is that possible? He will remember our sins no more. How could this be? And that's what we will see today and going forward, by a better sacrifice, better promise, better priesthood, better covenant, better sacrifice. I'm thinking, if I'm on the receiving end of this letter, I'm already done and sold. I am not going back to the old covenant. But our author, our preacher, is not satisfied. He is rolling on, a better sacrifice. So today our author moves forward teaching on the better sacrifice of Christ. He's going to begin by looking at the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. First, it's tabernacle and furnishings, and that's what we will be focused on today. Then, the worship and ministry of the priests of the Old Covenant, and finally, the significance of it. What was significant there? I have to confess, when I sit down to start writing a sermon, I don't always feel like I'm in charge. I start writing, I got to say that, and I keep writing. I'm going, we're going to cover 5 verses. We're not going to do 10 verses today. And I have not figured out how to manage this process, but the slide says restricted access, and I added the words part one. We're doing 5 verses today. We'll do the second 5 verses next week. But as I like to do, we're going to read the whole text. It is 2 paragraphs, but we're going to read all 10 verses, and because it flows together like one thought. And so we will cover 6 through 10 for sure next week. But let's get it all rolling around in our head now. So join me in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word today at the sacrificial system of the first covenant, grant us understanding. Lord, you have shown us great mercy. Help us to know it. You have opened the way for us in the new covenant, a way that the old covenant pointed to. Help us to see that today, to rejoice in the way you have made for us. Father, grant us a fuller realization today of the great treasure that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, our text begins. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So, to make his case that the new covenant, or he might say better covenant, contains a better sacrifice, he begins with a review of the Old Covenant system of sacrifice. If you glance down to verse 11, you see that a contrast to the Old Covenant is coming. Verse 11 begins, but. That's our favorite little connective. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that is what's coming, that contrast. So right now, he's setting the table. He's setting the table. We want to take note of the fact that contrast, this is something I had to stop and think about, contrast does not mean contradiction. The Old Covenant was not wrong. It was not bad. It was not false. It was given by God. He does nothing wrong or bad or false. It was designed to point the way, to foreshadow a better covenant. It was temporary. It was not the final solution, but given by God, it prescribed a place and a way for a time for man to worship God rightly. I like the way Leon Morris phrased this. He describes the new covenant as the fulfillment of the old covenant, not its contradiction. So, reading again, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. Regulations, lots of regulations. How many, you might ask, if you've done a read through the Bible program, you've read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, regulations. You read lots of regulations. So, how do you spell restricted access? Well, I would spell it R-E-G-U, see if I can do this without looking at my notes, L-A-T-I-O-N-S, regulations, regulations. No one's going to be wandering in here. No one is going to worship just however they feel. No one is going to wander into this earthly sanctuary. Unlike what happened at Chicago's O'Hare Airport on May the 17th, 2025. An airport surrounded by fences, razor wire, security checkpoints. Despite such measures, a DoorDash driver following his GPS instructions navigated all said barriers and reportedly drove for miles. It's a big airport. For miles, likely crossing active runways. This cracks me up. I'm sorry. Likely crossing active runways in the process until seeking to deliver somebody's lunch, until someone in the air traffic control tower spotted the hapless delivery driver and called security. The video is quite humorous. Little red compact vehicle pulling up alongside a commercial jetliner with its baggage. I wonder who on that plane ordered lunch. I don't know. No charges were filed. The ensuing investigation considered it an accident. But an airport security officer did lose their job. And although the article didn't say so, I think somebody didn't have lunch that day. This was not the experience of any Israelite under the Old Covenant. There were no slip-ups. Remember this story from Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. No, they are not following regulations. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. No one worshiped as they pleased. There were regulations, and no one came and went as they pleased either. Remember this story from Leviticus 16, 2 and 3, a text I'm thinking is probably going to sound familiar. I think this is the third or fourth time I've read these words. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this." And then comes a nice long list of requirements, of regulations for appearing in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. 6 months from now, when you can still remember the wacky story of the DoorDash driver at the airport, I want you to remember that no Israelite, when you think of that story, no Israelite under the Old Covenant ever wandered into the presence of God. Access was absolutely restricted. There were regulations. Now, our author includes in the scope of his interest not only the regulations, but also the sanctuary. Reading again, he's going to give us a two-parter here. Now, the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. In this, he gives us an outline for where he is going in this immediate text. Only he's going to reverse the order. First, he will outline for us the furnishings in the sanctuary, and then he will follow up with the prescription, with the regulations for worship. It's interesting to notice that he specifies the sanctuary he is talking about. He calls it the earthly sanctuary. In chapter 8, he was last speaking of the true tabernacle. And here he is making clear this is the old covenant we're talking about. It has an earthly sanctuary. When we get to verse 11, we will see Jesus enters the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So our author is concerned to be very clear exactly what tabernacle he is talking about to drive the point home. It is interesting. The word he uses here, translated earthly, as in earthly sanctuary, occurs only one other time in the New Testament, and there it has a rather negative or derogatory connotation. So when a recipient of this epistle reads that word is going to pop. We hear earthly all day, twice on Sunday. That's not an unusual word. This would be an unusual word that would jump off the page for the reader. It appears he is using it not to say something derogatory, but just to emphasize this is the earthly sanctuary made with hands, stuff of this world. Well, moving to verse 2, the discussion of the furnishings and the earthly sanctuary begins. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. The holy place. So first, let's identify exactly where we are. It says, for there was a tabernacle. You think, I blew right past that, of course, the tabernacle. But what is he not saying there? He's not saying the temple, but a tabernacle. So this is not a reference to Herod's temple, still standing in Jerusalem at the time of this epistle. He's also not referring to Solomon's temple, destroyed some 600 years earlier, but to the tabernacle, literally tent, as prescribed to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And that's intriguing. Why? Well, Schreiner gives us a succinct answer. Probably the author refers to the tabernacle rather than the temple because, and this is what's interesting, the former was associated with the enactment of the Sinai covenant, the old covenant, what our author is focused on. The instructions about priestly offerings are associated with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Well, to set the scene a little further, the tabernacle, just to remind you some things that are not going to be in this text, I'm thinking the people reading this letter, this epistle, all this stuff is going to, just a word or two here, lots of things come into their mind. They know this system. It's what they are comfortable with. It's what they're thinking of going back to. We're going to talk a little bit more in detail because it isn't what is common to us or what we are used to. So the tabernacle is set in a courtyard. The courtyard is 150 feet in length and 75 feet wide, with a gate on the east side. And get this, the gate itself is 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet high. Almost every NBA basketball player is going to get through that. Yeah, I can't get up. You're looking, Warren's laughing at me. I'm like, yeah, okay, I should be going like this. 7.5 feet high, 30 feet wide, big gate. Lots of room for egress, right? The only architectural term that's coming to mind at the moment. The tabernacle itself is 45 feet in length, 15 feet wide, 15 feet in height. 45 feet in length, and then 15 by 15. The tabernacle is subdivided. You'll note our author states, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one." This is the first section, or the first room, depending on your translation. This is the holy place. It is 30 feet in length and then 15 by 15. This is where the first inventory is taking place, in the holy place, in this 30 by 15 by 15 tent space, in which were the lampstand. Not any old lampstand was going to do, though. The instructions for crafting this lampstand are quite thorough, quite detailed. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. I promise not to read the entire thing to you. Beginning in Exodus 25, verse 31. "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms, in one branch a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, in the other branch a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand, and it goes on and on and on." I'm not close to finishing this. In Exodus 37:17, we pick up the craftsman at work constructing this lampstand, following these instructions to the letter. "Then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of one piece with it. There were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side of it, 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in one branch, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch." And it goes on. Diligent, particular, attentive craftsmanship, following the instructions with great care. Do you wonder who he was? I wondered who he was. He made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand. Well, in Exodus 37 alone, this he cast, he overlaid, and he made. This is a verb guy. This is an action guy. He made. His calling is in Exodus 31, beginning in verse 1. His name, I will probably butcher, it's Hebrew, but you'll know what I mean. Bezalel, B-E-Z-A-L-E-L, uniquely gifted and called. It's 5 or 6 verses describing the calling of this man and the gifting he was given. That's absolutely fascinating to the designer art guy who was studying at Wichita State when he came across these verses. MacArthur offers this thought in regards to all of this. Only 2 chapters in the Bible are devoted to the creation story. 2 chapters, creation. Whereas some 50 chapters focus on the tabernacle. Think about that. Regulations, gifting and skill. Your afternoon reading. The core of this is found in Exodus 25 through 40. If you want some good afternoon reading, see how far you can stay with it. Exodus 25 through 40. Honestly, I find it just compelling. This was not a haphazard slap together. No, this was to be made in very precise and specific ways, to sizes and according to specifications. Well, now we have, next up is the table. That was a lampstand. The table and the sacred bread. The table was to hold the sacred bread. And it too has thorough instructions regarding its manufacture and a record of its crafting as well. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read that now. I will leave that to your afternoon reading pleasure. Now our author gives this place a name. So we have a table, showbread, lampstand, where are these located? The place name is given this title. He says, this is called the holy place. This is called the holy place. The only individuals allowed in the holy place were the priests. And they didn't linger there. They did their service, and then they moved out. You think, service? What service? Well, in regards to the elements named, the priests would make certain the 7 lamps of the lampstand were filled with the purest olive oil and kept burning continuously day and night. They must not go out. They were to burn continuously. As to the table, are you ready? Every Sabbath, 12 loaves of fresh baked bread were set on it. I'm told these are really large loaves of bread. 1 for each of the 12 tribes. And they were to be arranged in 2 rows of 6 each. The position of the bread is specified. Okay, I'm amazed by that. Maybe because I had 9 kids. Arranging 12 loaves of bread would have been a challenge. They were to be arranged in 2 rows, 6 loaves each, and at the end of the week, the priests alone were allowed to eat the bread. Next we have the veil, behind the second veil. I believe this is verse 3. This is a very calculated placement of this phrase. This is interesting. The second veil, because it sits at the very center of this description of the tabernacle and its inventory. You know, first we had the inventory of the holy place, and then we had the name of the holy place, and then we have the veil. And now the author is going to repeat this exactly in reverse. The name of the Holy of Holies, and then the inventory. So you would outline that A, B, C, B, A. That's called a chiastic literary structure. When you do that, C is the highlighted element. That's what you're asked to focus on. What is C? The second veil. The second veil, because it's at the very center of this description of the tabernacle and its inventory, it is emphasized. You will remember this veil is the one that only the high priest went through once a year. Our author is emphasizing this second veil. Why? And Grindheim has our really terrific answer to the author. The design of the tabernacle shows that the way into the most holy place was not yet disclosed. That's being emphasized. The symbolism is most obviously provided by the dividing curtain, which separated the holy place from the most holy place. The curtain proclaims that God is inaccessible. God is inaccessible. So we continue. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, or a second section, or simply a room, again, depending on your translation, which is called the Holy of Holies. This would be the remainder of the space taken by the holy place. And if you recall, that was 30 by 15 by 15. The whole thing was 45. That means it's a cube, 15 wide, 15 long, 15 high. 15 by 15 by 15. Continuing now with the furnishings in this space. Verse 4, having a golden altar of incense. Having a golden altar of incense. And yes, as you suspected, the instructions for making the altar of incense are detailed like the lampstand, and its manufacture is also recorded that it was carried out to the letter. That's detailed in Exodus 25 and 37. Exodus 25 and 37. But now we bump into a technical difficulty. A little difficulty with the placement of the altar of incense. It's well understood that the altar of incense was in the holy place in front of the veil to the Holy of Holies, but not inside the Holy of Holies. This is plainly stated for us in Exodus 30, verse 6. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. Our author would know this, given his demonstrated knowledge of the Old Testament. He's quoting the Septuagint regularly. He knows his Old Testament. So why does he appear to place this altar of incense where it would not be? Inside the Holy of Holies. It's directly in front of it, but not inside it. Well, the best answer goes like this. The use of the altar of incense is intimately connected with the Ark of the Covenant that is in the Holy of Holies. So, for example, here's Leviticus 16, 12, and 13. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord. That's the altar of incense. And two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. I would call that mission critical. So the high priest's journey into the Holy of Holies begins begins on his way into the Holy of Holies. He begins at the altar of incense where he gathers coals of fire and incense to offer to preserve his life in the Holy of Holies. Finally, the high priest was to make atonement on the altar of incense. We read that in Exodus 30, verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement. There are horns on this altar of incense. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So the commentator's best answer to this little conundrum would read something like this. The best answer is to read the author's statement as being influenced by function rather than by strict location. By function rather than strict location. In so doing, he is following precisely the thinking as well as the terminology of the Old Testament, which also describes the incense altar in relation to the veil and the ark, rather than in terms of the chamber in which it is actually placed. Best answer to the conundrum. To finish with the altar of incense, we want to note it wasn't just busy on the annual Day of Atonement. Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense prepared before the Lord throughout your generations. And now, last but not least, our author's inventory of the tabernacle culminates with the Ark of the Covenant, its contents and its cover. Reading again, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Yes, as you suspected, the instructions for the making of the Ark of the Covenant are detailed, like the lampstand, as well as its manufacture. And again, you can read that in Exodus 25. In Exodus 37, the quick overview goes something like this. It was made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold. It was approximately 3 feet 9 inches long. Think about this. This is not, as when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, I think it's something big. 3 feet 9 inches long, roughly 4 feet, and 2 feet 3 inches high, and 2 feet 3 inches wide. That's not an enormous box, is it? Not a huge box. It was, its craftsman, once again, was none that specified. Bezalel made the Ark of the Covenant. I still, as a designer, cannot imagine being responsible for making such a thing. Given that the altar, the golden altar of incense is in front of the veil, outside the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, then, would sit alone inside the Holy of Holies. Here's the scripture describing its placement. Note again how things are situated. Exodus 26, 33. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, starting with the veil, and shall bring the Ark of the Testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And now the text describes the three items in the ark. First, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. So this is the manna that the Lord provided the children of Israel during their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And this is recorded for us in Exodus 16, 31. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. And then verse 33, dropping down, Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. Second item is Aaron's rod, which budded. Aaron's rod, which budded. This was an indication that the Lord had chosen Aaron for the priesthood. Here's the account. Now, on the day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. Dropping down to verse 10, but the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die. Specific instruction there, keep a jar full of manna, keep Aaron's rod that budded. And third and final item on the list, the tables of the covenant, reading the tables of the covenant. That would be the two tablets of stone with the commandments written by the finger of God. Literally, it says the finger of God wrote on these tablets. Here's your account from Deuteronomy 10:5. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me. And finally, last but not least, that ark doesn't only have things within it, it has a cover. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Two angelic figures facing one another made of solid gold, one piece with the mercy seat, with wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat. Again, you can find the precise descriptions of how it was to be made and the making of it in Exodus. But here's the most breathtaking item, without question, on our author's inventory list. Here's what you really need to hear. This is what I mean by breathtaking. Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. This is where God met with man in the first covenant, the old covenant. Absolutely astounding to think about. But as the more you think about that, you want to go, wait a minute. The only person that can get to that place is the high priest. One guy. And then once a year. How do you spell restricted access? I would say the old covenant. The old covenant. MacArthur puts this very directly. Quote, unfortunately, under the Old Testament economy, only one person could ever enter the Holy of Holies, and then only on an extremely limited basis. For all practical purposes, this is hard words to read. For all practical purposes, man had no access to God at all. The regular priest could not get nearer than the outer sanctuary, and the ordinary person no closer than the outer court. Our paragraph finishes with this, but of these things we cannot speak in detail now. But of these things we cannot speak in detail now. All the elements of the tabernacle presented by our author could be scrutinized in great detail. We've spent a little bit of time on them, in my mind, just to bring us up to speed with where the average reader of this epistle is already. But our author has no interest in doing so. He has rejected the opportunity flatly here. But of these things, we cannot speak in detail now. I've got more important things to talk about. And that's what we'll be getting into next week. What he has made plain so far, though, just in what he has delivered to us here, just in a simple review of the elements of the tabernacle, is the absolute lack of access the old covenant provided. When it comes to application of this text, when I think about all that we've talked about, these regulations and this holy place and the Holy of Holies, it makes me realize once again just how precious the promise of Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 is. Think about this in light of what we have just studied. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That is precious. Let's close in prayer. Father, thinking of the words to the song, you have made a way for us. Indeed, through Christ, you have made a way for us, a way that brings us to you, into your presence, something the Israelites, the ordinary Israelite, never knew. Father, I just ask that we would relish this amazing gift of communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.